If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, I think most of us are familiar with the chapter. It's kind of known as the Great Faith Chapter or the Hall of Fame of people of faith that the Scripture sort of honors in this chapter. I'd like to read verse 6. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I do want to focus on verse 6. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The writer of Hebrews states, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him," that is God, "for he who comes to God must believe that He is, or that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of those who earnestly or diligently seek Him." Read that again. "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him." One of the things my wife has mentioned to me on at least a couple of occasions, one of the things that she's told me that she would like to experience or to see someday is the Aurora Borealis, or the Northern Lights. And she asked me one time, "Have you ever seen the Northern Lights?" She knew I grew up in Canada, so even though I grew up in Canada, which is fairly far north, I was in southern Canada, so I only ever had one opportunity to see a display of the Northern Lights, Aurora Borealis. I was about 14 or 15 years old when I remember it happening. So a little bit further north, or a lot further north, I think it's more of a common occurrence. But I do remember it was a spectacular light show. It was pretty amazing. If she's never seen that, she would like to see that. But that got me thinking about some other things from when I was a child. From the ages of about 6 to about 18, my family lived in a rural area, and kind of a remote area. Our nearest neighbors were probably a quarter to a half mile away. No street lights, no light pollution. So when the sun set, it got dark very quickly, very dark. But I remember one of the advantages of that was on a clear night, you got a spectacular view of the starry sky. And I remember once in a while when I was younger, in the warm summer evenings, if it was clear, and since I was on summer vacation from school, I could stay up late. I remember several times just kind of going outside. Sometimes I even would just lay down on the lawn and look up at the sky. And you could see the band of the Milky Way. And like I said, no light pollution, so it was a very good spot to do some stargazing. And I remember just looking at the night sky and thinking about all those millions, billions, you know, if you go further than our own galaxy, trillions, and, well, the number of stars is almost uncountable, right? So I remember just being overwhelmed at the vastness of the universe. And it was the beginning of sort of a love affair with astronomy for me. But I remember thinking, even back then, and as I think about it now, if somebody had come to me after one of those stargazing sessions and told me, you know, this all just sort of happened by chance, there is no God, I would have thought that he or she was talking nonsense. That they were talking nonsense. Because in my mind, even to this day, to be able to look at the Milky Way, to be able to look at those stars, and to think about the vastness of the universe, the universe being so vast that really our minds can't even begin to comprehend how huge the universe is. It becomes nonsensical even to try to do so. When I comprehend the vastness of the universe and the wonders of this place in which we live, to come out with a statement like there is no God, and this just has all kind of been produced by random chance, is nonsensical. I'll always believe that. It's nonsensical. To say that it all happened just, again, because there was some sort of quantum fluctuation 15 billion years ago, and a singularity exploded and created all the matter and energy that we see today, just seems to stretch the bounds of credibility. But there are people who say that, right? But I'll think about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "He that comes to God must believe that He exists, that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him." Well, there are those who don't believe in God, right? And I don't know if you've noticed this in your reading or just in popular culture, but there's sort of a renewed rise of atheism. And there are some popular writers and some what are called militant atheists out there, names like Richard Dawkins, if you're familiar with him. He's one of the leading proponents of Darwinian evolution today, and also a big proponent of preaching the gospel of atheism, as he might call it. There was a guy named Christopher Hitchens who passed away a few years ago, but he was a regular writer and contributor to the New York Times, had a column, and he was one of these militant atheists that wrote against religion and wrote against belief in God as being something harmful and something ridiculous for people to hold on to. And there are others also. And some of these individuals have had their books show up in the bestseller lists and so on. And there's been kind of a change in focus or a change in mentality among some of these individuals. They're much more assertive and they're much more anti-religion than they used to be. It used to be that there were always atheists. There were always people who said, I don't believe in God. But they kind of kept quiet, or they kind of realized that most people didn't agree with them. So if they were asked about it, they might discuss it, but they pretty much kept it to themselves. And that seems to be changing. And so we see this rise of this even, you know, sort of rebellion against the idea that there's a God who created all things. These individuals, because of the rise of things like the internet, and the networking that goes on, you have a lot more groups springing up that try to influence public policy. You see billboards spring up this time of the year kind of criticizing people or the idea that you shouldn't make a mystical thing out of Christmas and so on, that it's all just a fairy tale. And so these groups have kind of banded together and they're becoming more assertive and more aggressive and are influencing public policy. You see some of the results of this type of thinking, even in sort of the moral outlook of the day. Because if you hold to atheism, if we are simply here by chance and as a result of a gradual evolutionary process, then things like morality and ethics and so on have no foundation except what society together agrees what must be right or true. And so we can kill unborn children, because if it's okay with society, if the majority of people are okay with this, and we're all just sort of animals anyway, who simply have a bigger, more intelligent brain, then what's the big deal? And on it goes. So these things are important. What you believe about God, or if there is a God, or if there isn't a God, is vitally important, because it will have an effect on how people live their lives, on how societies conduct themselves, on what we think is good, proper, right and wrong, evil and good. And so the book of Hebrews makes it very clear. Without faith is impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He exists, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The new atheists, their religion really is science. And I'll call it science so-called, because I think most of us are aware that science in and of itself is a tool. It's a powerful tool of observation and prediction and so on. Nothing wrong with science in and of itself, but these individuals have elevated scientific inquiry to the status of their own religion. So that if things cannot be proved scientifically in their minds, then they're invalid. They're invalid. They see the material universe as the only thing that actually exists. And yet, even today, if you were to look at surveys and questionnaires and the results of investigation into this sort of thing, even in spite of all of this new atheism, if you will, seeking to propagate its belief system and criticize those who hold on to a belief in God, usually roughly around 90% of the population still believes in a deity of some sort, in a God of some sort. Now, there may be differences of opinion on the nature of what God is or who God is. And some people have some mixed up ideas about who God is. But generally speaking, roughly about 90% of the population still holds on to a belief in the Almighty or the belief in God. And I would suggest to you that it rings true in the human heart. I think people, even from the time they're children, even if they're not brought up in Sunday school regularly or so on, it seems like it's the most natural thing in the world for people to believe that there's at least some greater power or God who created all things. I think the scripture in Ecclesiastes puts it this way. He's placed eternity in our hearts. He's placed eternity in our hearts. There's this sense that there has to be something more than what we can see with our eyes or hear with our ears or test in a test tube. However, simply believing God exists is not enough, is it? In James chapter 2, verse 19, we read that even the demons believe and tremble. James says, you say you believe there's one God, you do well. But remember, even the demons believe and tremble. And so believing that God exists is a different thing from seeking God and knowing God. And again, a reminder, Hebrews reminds us, those that come to God, those who want to be right with God, those who want to know God, yes, they have to believe that He exists. That seems like a rather obvious statement. But it comes, knowing God comes from diligently seeking Him. It's interesting to me what that verse doesn't say. It doesn't say that God rewards those who deny themselves and spend a lot of time in prayer and fasting. It doesn't say that God rewards those who try to live a good life or seek to maintain some sort of moral standard. The verse doesn't necessarily say that God rewards those who try to be very religious, etc., but He rewards those who seek after Him. What does that mean, to seek after God? And I would suggest to you this morning that there's a message in here for those who obviously don't know God. There's a message for those who don't know God. God has revealed Himself. We're going to be taking a look at some other scriptures, at some of the ways that God has revealed Himself and how we can know Him. But for those of us who do know the Lord, for those of us who are saved, for those of us who have trusted Christ, there's a sense also for us that we can continue to seek or pursue after God. So I believe this has an application to both groups of people. If you've never come to the Lord, if you've never known God, if you don't know God, if you're not sure where you stand before the Lord, then the Bible gives a promise. And we're going to see that that seeking after God is something that He Himself has placed in the human heart. We're going to see that it comes from Him drawing people to Himself. And so when you begin to contemplate these things, and if you have this pull towards God and this desire to know who God is, and a desire to be made right with Him, what I would suggest to you that Scripture teaches us is that is God calling you. That is God drawing you to Himself. You know, Jesus Himself said that him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But He also says, those that the Father has given me will come to me. Those that the Father draws to me will come to me. So it's the Spirit of God working in your heart if you are contemplating these things. But what does it mean to seek after God? You know, we live in the age of the where a lot of people are saying things like this. You may have heard this expression before. I think I've mentioned it before. Where people say things like, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Ever hear that expression? I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. More and more people I'm finding are saying things like that. I've talked to a couple of people at work, and they'll say things like that. Well, yeah, I believe in God, but, you know, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. I really am not into organized religion or the traditional church thing, okay? Now, I can sort of understand where they're coming from. Organized religion has its issues, right? And unfortunately, sometimes we get in the way of ourselves, those of us who perhaps are part of what might be considered an organized religion or organized church. Sometimes we sort of add a lot to the Scripture or we take away from the Scripture. Sometimes inadvertently we give the wrong impression to people. But a lot of people have this idea that organized religion is a real problem. And why is that? I think that's important that we think about that. And, of course, when we talk about organized religion, if I use the generic term, that includes a lot of different groups, right? How many denominations are there just in America today? I don't know, but there are at least hundreds. I think some people have said there are thousands if you count all the divisions and subdivisions. And so when I say organized religion, it doesn't necessarily include every particular group, because there are groups that are very clear on the preaching of the gospel. There are groups that are very clear on who the person of Christ is and on who God is. There are other groups who are not so clear and who are not particularly faithful in the preaching of the good news. And so when people say organized religion, they tend to lump everybody together. But what I would say is that there's an impression they have gotten from the so-called church that they're rejecting. And some of it is for good reason, some of it for not so good a reason. Unfortunately, when I talk to people, and you may have encountered this as well, and you try to share the gospel with someone, or they find out that you're a Christian, one of the first things they seem to think is that you are into rules and regulations. One of the first things they seem to think is that you believe, and that Christians believe, that God is some sort of cosmic scorekeeper. And so he's up there keeping score, and he's putting our good deeds in one column and our bad deeds in another. And that if we're good enough, we'll make it, but if we're not good enough, then God is going to condemn us. And the church, by extension, gets into the same sort of scorekeeping. And so they see organized religion or the organized church as a place that says, do what we tell you, make sure you live a good life, make sure you keep the rules, and then maybe you'll make it. But if you don't keep the rules, then you're damned. And that's sort of the idea that a lot of people get from the organized church. And they feel judged by that, or they feel condemned by that, or they feel criticized by that. Now, one problem there is that maybe they've encountered individuals or organizations that have distorted the gospel and made the gospel into a good works religion. And what we're going to see in the scripture is the Bible does not present the gospel that way. The gospel, as it's described in scripture and taught in scripture and revealed in scripture, is not a good works salvation, right? We all know that. Paul says, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It was shared this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we know that, but unfortunately that message gets distorted. It gets muddied up. It gets turned into some sort of do these rules, keep these regulations, follow the tenets of a certain religion, and then you're okay with God. But that's not what the scripture teaches. Unfortunately, there's an aspect of organized religion, too, that doesn't even really seem too concerned about people's salvation. They're more concerned about liberal causes and social justice causes and so on. And that turns some people off as well. And so we have this group of people. They call themselves the spiritual, but the not religious. The spiritual, but the not religious. So one thing I would say is that they've identified some problems in how the church has presented the truth of the gospel. That's the good part. The bad part is that they've sort of thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And they've sort of taken on this spiritual but not religious mentality in many cases to absolve themselves from a responsibility to be accountable to a God who reveals himself in the scripture. Because to seek after God, getting back to our verse in Hebrews chapter 11. What I would suggest to you, to seek after God, an important component of that is to find out who God is and what he is like. To find out who God is and what he is like. And what does he require of us? You see, it's one thing to believe in some sort of nebulous God out there who created the universe, but then sort of just kind of let it go, and he kind of lets us do what we want. But it's another thing to seek after God and to try to find out who he is and what he is like and what he requires of us. And I think with the spiritual but not religious crowd, in many cases, just on my own personal interactions, they haven't gone that extra step. They haven't gone that extra step about contemplating what is God like. What does it mean when we say God is holy? What does it mean when we say that God is righteous? How do we interact or relate to this God that you say you believe exists? How do we know that we're in a right standing with him? These are important questions, and I would suggest to you they're all incorporated in this idea that he who would seek after God must believe that he is, that is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. If you want, we're going to hopscotch through some verses this morning, but I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1 as we continue thinking about this. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start reading from verse 16. Some well-known verses for many of us. But Paul writes, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith,' or 'the just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Getting back to this whole idea, does God exist? Romans chapter 1, Paul writes to us, God has revealed Himself in creation. There are things that you can learn about God simply by looking at the created order. And he talks about that in verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power." I spoke earlier, a few minutes ago, about the vastness of the universe. And we think about the power that would be required to create the universe in which we live. And yet the Bible says, right from the beginning, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." By the force of His, or by just simply speaking it into existence, making it out of nothing, the power of God. And so from creation we see that power of God, that unlimited, omnipotent power of God. Only a God of eternal power and omnipotence could create a universe that we like the one that we inhabit and the one that we can observe. The vastness of it overwhelms us, but it tells us something about the nature of God. I remember hearing a discussion one time on the subject of miracles. It was a debate. And one individual was debating with another individual about whether miracles were possible, or whether miracles had happened, rather. Whether miracles had happened. And so one individual, and they were both, I don't think it was an atheist, I think it was somebody who actually claimed to have a belief in a deity of some sort, but he was saying that the miracles of the New Testament were too fantastic to be believed. I mean, really, you believe that Jesus could change water into wine, and he may have even referred to some Old Testament miracles, like the parting of the Red Sea and so on. And so he was indicating that, well, we don't see these kinds of things happen today very often, if at all. And these things seem too fantastical to be believed. Parting of the Red Sea, raising people from the dead, healing people of illnesses, changing water into wine, and so on. And the Christian who was debating made an interesting point. And he said, if you can accept the very first verse in the Bible, then no miracle becomes very difficult to accept. If you can believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then turning water into wine is small potatoes, right? Not to take away from Jesus' miracles, but the point being, the God who can create this universe doesn't have any trouble turning water into wine, or even raising someone from the dead, or any other miracle that you want to mention in Scripture. And so if you believe that God created the universe, then the miracles of the Scripture should not bother you. As long as you can corroborate Scripture and it's trustworthy, and we know it's trustworthy from all kinds of tests, if you want to go that route, that you can subject it to, the miracles of Scripture are not difficult to believe if you can believe the very first verse of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Paul writes in Romans 1, God's eternal power is seen in creation itself. His eternal power. And His divine nature. His divine nature. Now, we don't learn everything about God from creation, but there are things we can learn about God, about His divine nature. The universe is a universe of order. Even though sin has entered in and it's brought with it chaos and decay, we still see that order that God created in the universe. That's why a brilliant mind like Isaac Newton can develop all kinds of mathematical formulas to describe gravity. And Isaac Newton believed that God created the universe, by the way. Many of the great scientists, just as an aside, from times past were either devout Christians or at the very least were believers in God. And Isaac Newton, for example, he develops all these mathematical formulas. He's able to calculate the orbits of planets and all these celestial mechanics because he recognized that the universe is a universe of order. That tells us something about God. That tells us something about God. You know, Philip Yancey, the writer, wrote that book several years ago, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, about the amazing human body. And you go right down to the cellular level, and you see that God is a God of order. And the more that we discover scientifically, the more we see these amazing laws and principles at work in the universe. And so Paul is right, of course. Yes, creation can tell us some important things about God. At the very least, it tells us the power of God, teaches us the power of God, and it teaches us that God is a God of order. God is a God of order. And so Paul writes that people are without excuse, really, because at the very least they can understand there's a creator. And this creator is powerful, and he's a creator of order. And this spills over into the moral realm of life, too. A creator of such power and of such order is also a creator who's going to require something from us. It's a creator who has a personality. He's a creator who distinguishes between right and wrong. Physical laws are true, but moral laws are true also, and they're rooted in the very character and nature of God. So that brings us to Romans chapter 1, and Paul writes that people are without excuse inasmuch as they can't say that there's no God, or they can't end up with a distorted idea about God's nature, and then claim that, well, we didn't know any better. And we're not going to get into the rest of Romans chapter 1, but he talks about how people got off into idolatry, they got off into all kinds of wrong ideas about God, but it was because they suppressed the knowledge of the truth. It's because they didn't seek God in the right way. Beginning back to Hebrews chapter 11, those that come to God must believe that He exists, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So we see that we can see God in creation, but there's more about God that we need to know, isn't there? We can only learn so much from the created order. And God understands that. And God revealed Himself more fully than just the created order. And we see that. Paul writes in Romans about the Jews were privileged because they were chosen. As God's chosen people, they were also chosen to be the instruments through which God would give His written word. The oracles of God were given to the prophets and to the Jewish nation. And they had that amazing privilege that God spoke to men like Moses and the other prophets and others in the Old Testament, giving to them the oracles of God, the written word of God. And so we have the revelation of God through the Scripture, which gives us more specific details about who God is and what He requires. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, we have the ultimate revelation of who God is and what He requires. It says, if I just turn to it so I don't misquote it, but Hebrews chapter 1, I'll turn to it, you don't have to turn to it, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, this is what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in and through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, that is the Son of God, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so God just hasn't revealed Himself through creation. He's revealed Himself through His Word, and ultimately through the person of His Son, God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of God's very being. And isn't that what we celebrate at this time of the year? As we think about Christmas time and so on, we are celebrating and realizing and reflecting on the fact that God came down here. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That God came down here and became a human being? That's amazing. That's just unbelievably profound. And I think sometimes, and I'm not going to get off on an anti-Christmas thing, because I like Christmas, and I think it can be celebrated in the right way. A lot of people do it in the wrong way, maybe, but it can be celebrated in a good way, in a way that honors Christ. But sometimes we get so distracted by all the bells and whistles and the stuff that's going on, none of which is bad in and of itself, necessarily. But have we ever stopped to think about what we're celebrating? Yes, the birth of Christ. Yes, the birth of Christ, but who was Christ? God manifest in the flesh. God came down here. That is wondrous. That is amazing. That is incredible. The same God who created the vast universe that we can look at through telescopes and sort of, you know, bends our minds, that same God came down here and lived on earth. And he did it for a particular reason. He did it because he needed to go to the cross and be the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And so God has revealed himself in the person of his Son. And so if you're going to seek after God, you have to find out who God is. You have to look at creation and understand he's the powerful, all-powerful creator. He's a God of order. You have to look in the scripture, his revealed words, because that's where you're going to learn the specific details and the specific truths about who God is. You're going to learn about his holiness. You're going to learn about his righteousness. You're going to learn about his character. But you're also going to learn about his love and about his grace and his compassion to fallen, sinful human beings. But ultimately, that search, that seeking, is going to bring you to Christ. Because Christ is the exact representation of his being. Christ is the one with whom we have to do. And just like Pontius Pilate, just like those that were there at the scene of the crucifixion, just like many people down through the ages, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are we going to do with this man Jesus, who is called the Christ? What are we going to do with him? What are we going to do with him? He's the Son of God. He doesn't leave men and women neutral, but it requires us to take a side. He requires us to take a side. The exact representation of God's being, the most perfect revelation, unveiling, revealing, manifestation of who God is. And so, if you don't know the Lord, if you don't know who God is, and you want to know who God is, ultimately your search has to end with Jesus Christ. And an understanding that he took your place on the cross and he died for you. But for those of us who are saved, as we pursue God and we want to know more of God, our search is also going to lead us to Jesus Christ. The scripture talks about that, contemplating him. Hebrews chapter 12, consider him, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. What does Paul write in Colossians? He says for us to keep our minds set upon Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. And so our search is always going to end with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And any religion or any thought process or any philosophy or any mode of thinking that takes us away from Jesus Christ is ultimately going to be false. Because the end of our search for God and the end of our contemplation of God should always lead us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'd like to read one more verse. It's in Luke chapter 19. I've been talking a lot about what it means to seek after God or seek God and how it requires a correct understanding of who God is and who we are in the light of who God is. But I think it's important to realize that the most important thing maybe to realize is that God seeks us. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we have the story of Zacchaeus, which some of us, I'm sure most of us are familiar with, but I'm just going to focus on verse 10 here. Luke 19, verse 10. This is what Jesus says. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God seeks us. In fact, God has to seek us before we can seek him. Jesus, made that distinction. He says to the disciples, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." And we see that in Scripture, that the Spirit of God moves on the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, to draw them unto Him. And that's an important part. God is seeking after us as well. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Like Ecclesiastes says, He's placed eternity in our hearts. Most people, when they are confronted with the realities of life and with the realities of death and the realities of the universe and the realities of what's true and what's right and what's important and what's not, begin to understand that there's more going on than meets the eye. There's more going on than just this physical universe in which we live. Science can't explain everything. Human philosophy can't explain everything. God is seeking after individuals. And God is seeking after us. Are we seeking after Him? Are we responding to His voice, as it were? And I would suggest to you that this is primarily directed toward those who are not saved, but even for those of us who are saved. God wants us to become closer and closer to Him, does He not? Now, there's a sense where we're already in Christ. Positionally, we're as close to God as we can possibly be. But God wants a relationship with us. He wants our hearts. He wants us to walk with Him. And so I would suggest that in that sense, Jesus is still seeking after us. He's still seeking to draw us closer and closer to Him. And He will use any means necessary to get what He wants, right? Because we can't really refuse God. C.S. Lewis talked about how God speaks to us sometimes most dramatically in our pain. Speaks to us most dramatically in our pain, because if that's what it requires for God to bring us to Himself and to conform us into the image of His Son, then that's what He does. That's what He does, because the glory that follows is so much greater than the light affliction, as the Scripture calls it, that we have to bear here in this world. And so God seeks after us. And I'd like to close with just a couple of lines from a poem. It's a poem by a guy named Francis Thompson. It's called The Hound of Heaven. And I've listened to Ravi Zacharias a fair amount on the radio a few years ago, and he loves this poem. He quotes it fairly often if you listen to him for any length of time. It's a long poem. It's got a lot of verses and so on. But The Hound of Heaven is a poem that describes God pursuing human beings and God being the Hound of Heaven, as it were. And it's about an individual who kept running away from God, but God stayed right on his heels. And God kept chasing him. And he chased him through pleasure, through pain, through despair, through joy, and through all these circumstances of life. And God did what was necessary to pursue this individual and to capture him. "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears I hid from him, and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated, up down titanic glooms of chasmal fears, from those strong feet that followed and kept following after." God is seeking us. He wants our hearts. If we don't know Him, He wants us to turn from our wicked way and to understand that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin and that there's nothing more to be done. We can receive Christ and be forgiven. And for those of us who have made that choice, those of us who have made that decision, those of us who have come to know Christ as our Savior, God wants our hearts. He wants all of us. He wants us to seek Him, because He will never stop seeking us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the love of a God who seeks us and who does everything that is necessary to procure our redemption, to deal with our sin, and to make us right with Himself. And Lord, we're so thankful that He is a God who Lord, we're so thankful that You are a God who never stops loving us, never stops pursuing us, and will do whatever is necessary to draw us closer to yourself. Lord, may our hearts be warmed, may our hearts be convicted, may our hearts be challenged to desire more of you. An individual said one time, we have as much of God as we want to have. May we want to have more and more of a relationship with you and to enter into a deeper walk with the one who has saved our souls. Lord, if there's anyone here or anyone that we know, we think of family connections, we think of individuals that we come in contact with, who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, help us to be a witness to them. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate, not just by our words, but by our lives, that we are people who have been transformed by the power of Almighty God, and that we have a Savior that we can proclaim boldly to those who need Him. Lord, we're just so thankful this morning for the opportunity to worship and to remember the Lord Jesus and to contemplate all that He has done for us. May we go out now and remember all the things that we have talked about here this morning, both in the Lord's Supper and in our Bible reading. And Lord, may they stay with us throughout the rest of the week and help us to interact with others, bringing with us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.